Well, someone very near and very dear to me said, "Did you notice there's a program?" And I said, "Yes, I did notice." She said, "Well, you know, you should read it. And there is a clock on the back of the wall." All of which proves that women are human. And I guess that's probably a humane action as well. So I'll keep the clock on the wall, I'll turn my watch around, which my old boss, George Duncan, used to say means absolutely nothing, but I will do it. And we'll go until just after the noon hour. Well, for our third study, let me say it's been a delight to be with you for these few hours, and we're going to turn to what I'm sure for many of you is a very favourite passage of Scripture in Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And let me read just in various places in Romans 8. Many of you will know this chapter off by heart, even if you've never attempted to learn it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul continues in this vein, speaking about the contrast and conflict that there is between the flesh and the Spirit of God, and goes on to say in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." He goes on further to speak about the Spirit's ministry there in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Well, we thought last night about the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and earlier on today as the Spirit of Pentecost. And for this third study, we're turning to Romans chapter 8 to think about the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship. It's almost a platitude to say that Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter in Romans, and one might argue in the whole of the New Testament, on the Holy Spirit. And it's often been pointed out that until Romans chapter 8, Paul has almost nothing to say about the Holy Spirit. He speaks about the Spirit in the resurrection of Christ, in his introduction, Christ declared to be the Son of God with power through the Holy Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. But then, by and large, although there are many things he says in which, in the light of the whole of the New Testament's teaching, you're bound to think the Holy Spirit is at the back of his mind here. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come to the forefront, doesn't come to the text that he writes. And then suddenly, in Romans chapter 8, there is there's a kind of tsunami of references to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. And I think partly because of that contrast, there is also an element in what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that tends to be overlooked. And that is that this great central section in Romans chapter 8 is not only dominated by references to the Holy Spirit, it's also dominated by the use of family language. And I think that connection is very important if we're going to understand what Paul is here saying about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And you just need to glance down the passage to see that. For example, verse 12, Paul appeals to them as brothers. And as the ESV is this almost irritating habit, every time there's brothers, there'll be a little footnote saying that means brothers and sisters, as though we didn't know that. But that itself speaks volumes. It says this is a new family that God has created. And what Paul does here by his use of language is to relate the ministry of the Spirit to the life of this new family. And so, for example, in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And there is an ESV footnote there in your pew Bibles, which I think you probably can ignore if you ask, well, why does he use this masculine reference? The answer is because he lives in a culture in which only sons inherit. So whether we are male or female, in this sense, we are all the sons of God, in the sense that we all are heirs of grace, joint heirs with Christ. You remember the plot line in Pride and Prejudice? What's all the fuss about? You've got all these girls, that's the problem. None of the girls will inherit. And this is, it's kind of fascinating to realize that, you know, people look at this culture and they say, well, that wasn't very fair to women. But it's only relatively recently women got the vote, and only relatively recently that women would inherit. So this is a culture that's been very commonplace, and the breakthrough of the gospel, and perhaps the breakthrough in social structures eventually comes, because as we saw in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, what is true for sons is also true for daughters. What is true for manservants is also true for maidservants. It's not just male believers who inherit the promises. It's all believers who inherit the promise. This is a new kind of family structure. And again, the language in verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And again, the reason this is masculine language is to emphasize that whether you're a male believer or a female believer, you are an inheritor of all the riches of God in Jesus Christ. You receive the spirit of adoption as sons, and you cry, Abba, Father. And again, in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. And again, in verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. And again, later on, in verse 23, not only the creation groans, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's he saying? Surely we are already adopted. Yes, we are already adopted. But we don't look very adopted. You go out into the streets of Inverness and you might think as you pass somebody by, because some Christians are blessed in this way, that person looks like a Christian. You know, you might say that kind of thing. There come pretty strange-looking Christians. So we don't appear in the world in such a way that people say, that person must be an adopted son of God. But he's saying in the resurrection, we're waiting for the adoption, the resurrection of our bodies, and then it will be written all over us that we are the children of God, that we are the adopted sons of God. So you might say that this whole section, particularly from verse 12 through to verse 25, but also even further on in verse 29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In with the way in which Paul is weaving the ministry of the Holy Spirit into his teaching about what it means to be a Christian, he is also weaving simultaneously into that teaching the notion that there is a connectedness between the ministry of the Spirit and what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be in the family of God. Interestingly, if you look back at the earlier sections, particularly what he had said in verses 9 and 10, see something very interesting. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, in that statement, God probably is a reference to God the Father. So he says, if you're a Christian, then the Spirit of God the Father dwells in you. But then he says, I can put exactly the same thing in a different kind of language. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And then he says, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So in this very dense little statement, let me just tease out one of the things he's saying. He's saying, if you're a Christian, then you are the object of the ministrations of the whole blessed Trinity. The Spirit who dwells in you is the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit who dwells in you is the Spirit of the Son. And to have the Spirit of the Father and the Son dwelling you is, as it were, the equivalent of Christ himself by his Spirit coming to dwell in you. Now, he says, let's just stand back from that for a moment and think about what it means to be a Christian believer into whose life, in the mystery of his grace, the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son. What does that mean for us? And his answer, I think, and he says this in several different ways, his answer is to say what we need to understand when we think about the identity and ministry of the Spirit is that he is to be thought of as the Spirit of the Son who has been sent into our lives as the Spirit of Sonship. Those of you who may at some time or another have read through Calvin's Institutes may have noticed how when he comes to Book 3 and the section on what it means to be a Christian, he says, almost at the beginning of Book 3, he has this little section, I think it's in the second section of the first chapter, this little section which he discusses the different titles that are given to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And in that context, he says this, the first title of the Holy Spirit is Spirit of Sonship. Now, he can't mean that chronologically. This is actually the first reference chronologically in the Bible to the Spirit as the Spirit of Sonship. Calvin actually knew the Bible very well. So he's not making the mistake of saying The spirit of sonship is the first way, chronologically, the spirit is described in Scripture. Now, what he's saying is, if you want to get the supreme description of the Holy Spirit, in terms of his ministry in the life of believers, then you need to understand the supreme title is, he is the spirit of sonship. I made reference to Professor Murray last night, to whom I personally, I'm sure like some of you, owe a great deal. He has this wonderful statement, which he makes in more than one place, where he says this, being adopted into the family of God, the adoption in the New Testament's teaching, is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. They say at Westminster Seminary, if you were a student of Professor Murray's, there were two books you needed. One was your Greek New Testament, and the other was your English dictionary. Most of us don't speak that way, but it's a wonderful way of thinking about this, isn't it? And that has really been the teaching of the Reformed churches on the basis of the Bible. John mentioned last night, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the first document in the entire history of the Christian Church that gives a special chapter to the subject of what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to enjoy the adoption as sons. It's God taking prodigals back into the family. And so he sends his son in order to bring us into the family. And then he sends us his son's spirit to produce in us both the family likeness and, if I can put it this way, the family atmosphere and feeling in our lives. Because he is a heavenly father and wants to bring us into fellowship with himself, he actually has no greater delight than when we know we are his children and we're able to address him, as he says here, as Abba Father. I wonder if you've noticed in some strands of Christianity that there's almost a sense in which he doesn't really want you to know him as your heavenly father. That kind of assurance is something that God doesn't actually want for most of us, just for the special ones. What kind of father would that be? What would you say to a father who had, you know, seven boys, let's say, and said about one of them, as you remember some foolish fathers in the Old Testament scriptures did, and probably many foolish fathers have done since. You know, John, he's my favorite. You know, I love to reassure John that he really is my son. These other ones, you know, I give them a hard time. No, God is not this kind of father. And so he adopts us into his family, and then he sends the Spirit into our lives to produce in us a consciousness that we really are his children. And this actually is why this language that I think Paul probably draws from the Roman legal system of adoption is actually so illuminating to us, perhaps in ways beyond the ways in which Paul intended. Many of us know couples who have adopted children. And we watch what happens, and especially if the children are adopted at a certain age, sometimes for the adopting parents, it seems an age before there's an instinct developed in those children that this man really is their father. And a friend and colleague who had been a missionary in Sri Lanka, it was in Ceylon, and they adopted a little girl and lavished their care upon this little girl. But the wee thing was, sorry, Women are human. The wee girl, she wasn't wired as a natural child. She still had, legally she was theirs, but instinctively she was still in the old family. And I remember when my friend said to me, you know, one day she came to me, I was at my desk, he was a man's man, a big man, and she had in her hand a shoe. And she said, "Daddy, my shoelace is broken." And if he could have afforded it, he would have gone and bought the shoe shop. It was such a delight to him that the instinct was there, and the assurance and the confidence was there. He really is my Heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul here, you know, I don't think that was Paul's natural instinct. I mean, the Apostle Paul often strikes me as somebody who was wound very tightly, emotionally wound very tightly. And the idea that anyone would have the audacity to think of God as their personal, loving, Heavenly Father who wanted them to be sure they were his, I think that would have been very far from the Apostle Paul's psyche. But you see, he's experienced this himself. He's been unraveled and reworked. And now he knows what it is to experience the presence of the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship. Now, when the Spirit comes in this way, he effects certain realities in our lives. The first, actually, is what Paul mentions in verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, and this is the Spirit that he's going to call the Spirit of adoption a couple of verses later on, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, retranslate that into family language. What's he saying? I mean, it sounds, and at times needs to be very rigorous, but what he's actually saying is, if the Spirit of the Father lives in you, then you want to put out of your life everything that would be a betrayal of the Father and his family. And you want to live for his pleasure and for his glory. And so you put away the things that don't really fit, the things that don't belong. And in essence, that's what our ongoing struggles for growing in holiness and grace and faith actually are. It isn't that we are some kind of strange legalists who are driven by this long set of rules about the things that we do and we don't do. Sometimes people think that's what it means to be a Christian. They miss what drives our life. Why, if you're a Christian out there in the world, often you're an enigma to people. You're like the enigma variations, actually, to people. Because they see the way in which you avoid certain characteristics in your lifestyle. And they would draw certain conclusions from that. But you don't fit those conclusions. So they don't understand what makes you tick. And they don't appreciate that what makes you tick is that the Spirit of sonship is yours. And you want to eschew everything that would bring shame to the Father's name and the Father's household. And this is why when the Spirit of sonship comes, he produces within us the family likeness of holiness. The second thing, and I've alluded to this already, but Paul speaks now about it at greater length, is that the Spirit gives us assurance that we are the children of God. And this is so beautiful. He says, all who are thus led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that's a very interesting use of language, isn't it? If you know the New Testament at all, what do you think when you see those words? You think, this is how Jesus spoke. Abba, Father. All things are possible to you. And you see what Paul is saying. He is saying, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus brings us into an intimacy with the Heavenly Father that is at least analogous to a taste of the intimacy and assurance of his Heavenly Father that the Lord Jesus experienced and enjoyed. That's why he uses the language that Jesus used. If I were suddenly to throw off a Latin phrase or a French phrase, apart from the fact that I would murder the French language, you would think he's getting a bit above himself throwing out these French phrases. Why does Paul, writing to a church that is in Rome, where, just in case it never crossed your mind, they didn't speak Aramaic, they actually spoke Greek in Rome, as it happens, why does he throw in this foreign phrase? Is he getting a bit uppity? No, he's actually communicating by the very language he uses. Do you see the privilege we have? The Spirit who was on the Lord Jesus has now come to indwell us, and he's giving us the kind of relationship with the Heavenly Father that the Lord Jesus tasted in his humanity. And we become conscious that we are the children of God. Now, notice the way he describes this. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In this way, he says, verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, many Bible students and scholars draw the conclusion from these words that back of Paul's mind is that principle in Old Testament law that for something to be established in the law court, it needs to be established in the mouth of at least two witnesses. And that Paul's thinking here is, you really can be assured that you're a child of God, because along with your sense that may not be always as strong as it could be, I really believe I'm a child of God. He says, alongside that witness, there's another witness, the witness of the Spirit. So there is my sense, and then there is this strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit. These two witnesses. So this is a conviction that will stand up in court, he is saying, that I really am a child of God. Now, just notice the language he uses here. I think the translation here is right and helpful. He says, the Spirit bears witness along with our spirits. Do you remember what he says about confessing Christ as Lord in 1 Corinthians? He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, who is saying Jesus is Lord? Well, I'm saying Jesus is Lord. That's my testimony. That's my confession. But he's saying nobody can actually say that unless there is this ministry of the Spirit in his heart and life, or her heart and life, that makes them cry out, Jesus is Lord. I think in a parallel way here, he is saying, none of us is able to say, Abba, Father, unless there is not only our own sense, I believe that I may indeed be a child of God, but that supporting that, strengthening that, bringing it to its enflowerment is the ministry, the secret, mysterious ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables us, as he says here, to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that's an interesting statement in itself. The language Paul uses here, I often say, even if you didn't know a single word of the Greek language, you would be able to tell what this word means just by its sound. It is, as you remember from high school English or university English, the language he uses here is onomatopoeic. You know what that means? They're still teaching that in school. It means the word itself, by its sound, communicates its meaning. And the Greek verb here is the verb kradzein. And you can sense in that, we call out, we cry out, that this is a sharp cry, kradzein. There's a kind of, even when you say it, there's a sense of appeal in it. And it's actually the verb that has been used in the Gospels of Jesus crying out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Psalms, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. So we are not to imagine here that Paul's picture is of a sweet little baby, you know, resting in its mother's arms and, you know, not sure whether the baby's still alive or not, just kind of breathing very slowly, very comfortable, all is well in the world. Little cry. No, he doesn't mean that at all. What's nearer the picture Paul has in mind is the picture of a six-year-old running down the pavement and tripping because the council tax wasn't paying for the repairs of the pavement, and he headlong goes and he bloodies his face. What does he do? Daddy, daddy, help me. Somebody, daddy, help me. That's his deepest instinct. Because this is the greatest of bonds. His father is his protector and provider and teacher. And so instinctively he cries out, "Abba, Father." My friend and until recently colleague Derek Thomas was one day in Jerusalem, and it was just at the hour of prayer, and he said he'll never forget that he saw this Orthodox Jew rushing along with his little boy, and he was obviously late for the hour of prayer, and he suddenly went down and he swept his child up in his arms and began to run, and he went, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." You see, and that's what this is. My friends, that's why it is so discouraging if the portrait of God that is given to us is of a God who gives assurance only to his special favorites. What Paul has grasped is that this is the father of prodigals. You remember the complaint of the elder brother. Why is this wretch getting the party? And the answer to that is, "This my son was lost and is found. He was dead, is alive again. It's not because he's merited it. It's because I'm his father. And everything I have is yours. And you are blind to it all." There is nothing unlike Jesus in the heart of the Father. And Paul is luxuriated in this. And he's saying to these believers, some of them are bruised and damaged, and some of them are probably quite immature, but he's saying this is the gift of the Spirit of sonship to us all. It's not when we have reached the highest levels of sanctification that the Father says, "Now I think you are qualified for a little assurance." It's when we're at our lowest and our poorest and our darkest that this deepest of instincts rises within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we cry out, "Abba, Father." So, as the Spirit of sonship, he produces the family holiness. He gives us assurance that we are the children of God. Now, we'd like that to be mathematically calculable, wouldn't we? You know, we'd like to know it was in the bank before the trouble came. But as the great masters of the spiritual life have indicated, sometimes it's only when you've fallen on your face that the grace you need as somebody who's fallen on his face to know that God is your Heavenly Father. We always live by faith and not by sight. When I was a little boy, every second Saturday night used to be taken by my parents right across the city of Glasgow to visit my aunt and uncle and my two female cousins. And the first part of the evening, my brother and my older brother and I were kind of locked in a room with our female cousins. We got on fine, you know, they gave us sweets and things to keep. I don't know what was on the television, but we weren't to watch it. And then, I think it was 8 o'clock, we didn't have a television set, but my aunt and uncle had a television set. I think that's why we were there. 8 o'clock, we were allowed into the room to watch Perry Mason. It always just to fascinate me that it would begin at 8 and, you know, about 4 minutes before 9, Perry was not going to win the case. And then Della Street, those of you watching it, Della Street, you know, would give him the elbow and Perry would turn round to the back of the court. And there was a big, tall, kind of handsome, fair-haired Paul Drake, the private detective. He would just give him the wink. And Hamilton Berger, who was he the assistant DA? Was he the DA? That name always mesmerized me. Hamburger, I thought. There's something kind of subtle in this. You know, his face would fall. Now, what had happened? Paul Drake, for the last 40 minutes, had been out there in Southern California searching for the key witness. And he'd found the key witness. And the doors would come open. And Perry would say, "I call whoever it was." And he would come forward. And, you know, Hamilton Berger's face would fall. And the judge would dismiss the case. And the music would go on. And then it was time to get the bus home across the other side of Glasgow. Sometimes that happens in the Christian life. God has his own mysterious reasons for it. But just at the key moment, the key witness comes to minister to us. And there I am, flat on my face. Everything seems to be against me. I'm struggling in the Christian life. And the only thing I can think of saying is, "Father." But the very fact that I've said, "Father," it means at my lowest and at my poorest, I have this deep-seated, God-given instinct that if the world collapses, this will never collapse. But through the Spirit, through the Spirit's witness with my spirit, I know that I really am a child of God. There's a third thing here. He reproduces the family holiness. He gives us assurance we're God's children. And I think what Paul now goes on to say is that he works in us so that we appreciate that there is significance in our suffering. If he has come into our lives as the Spirit of sonship, then what he plans to produce in us is the family likeness. And therefore, what we go through by way of affliction in the Christian life must be an instrument in the hands of the Spirit to ultimately produce that family likeness. And this is why he says, we are children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the key thought here is the Holy Spirit brought Jesus to glory through suffering. That was the pattern the Father called the Spirit to effect in the life of his Son. And by implication, Paul understands, well, that will be the pattern the Spirit uses in the lives of his adopted sons. So we are sons, children, heirs. But of course, that means if we are heirs together with Christ, then the pattern the Father will use in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help us to grasp that he uses our suffering to polish his graces, to transform us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what Paul says here. Not all of you know hymns, I know, but you know, there are hymns that half rightly, but not wholly rightly, suggest to us that in the Christian life there is suffering now and there is glory then. And the relationship between these two realities is purely chronological. Suffering now, glory then. But in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the relationship between suffering and glory is at least as much causal as it is chronological. It isn't just I suffer now and there'll be glory then that will compensate for the suffering. It is that the Lord uses the suffering as the raw materials of the glory that he's going to produce. It's a bit like, you know, these diamond miners in South Africa, for example. Down they go, and their explosions go off deep under the earth, and all this stuff comes up. But in there, in all that rubble, there are diamonds that are going to be shaped, and he works the same way in your life. Now, what's the great thing about that is that, do you know when people suffer, you know that I think perhaps the most common thing that you see, and somebody dies, for example, tragically, and people will want to say, we want to make sure that there was a purpose in this. So we've set up this fund, or we're on this campaign. Now what does that, we all want to know if we suffer, that there's a meaning to it, that there's a reason for it, that there's a purpose in it. And actually, if you're not a believer, you've got to try and create that purpose. But if you are a believer, what Paul is teaching us, if you're a child of God, if you have this witness of the Spirit, you don't need to create purpose. God creates the purpose. And part of the purpose is to make you shine. He uses affliction to make you shine. I've always thought, perhaps especially because sometimes I've been in churches where everybody seems at most half my age and younger, how diminished life is here. Nobody dies. Nobody gets old. They don't see in this church family people who have had years of suffering, and so one of the things they don't see in their fellow believers is the beginnings of glory. If you're a living church with, you know, a broad range of membership, you know, all over the place, there are these saints who have begun to shine. Glory has begun in them. The Spirit of grace and glory dwells upon them. And Paul is saying this too is one of the glorious ministries of the Spirit. So he reproduces the family holiness. He gives us assurance we are the children of God. He teaches us to see meaning in our suffering. He gives us now, fourthly, supernatural help in our weakness. Look at verse 26. He's got this picture of creation. He says it's as though creation is groaning as it's longing for the day when the resurrection will take place and creation itself will be delivered from its bondage to decay. And then he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, notice that emphasis, the Spirit himself. You know, you're sick and you phone up and perhaps you've a doctor and he says, I'll come myself. You see, I'll send one of my lackeys. He said, I'll come myself. This is important to me. And Paul says here, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Now, there's a world of material here to think about, but let me help you get the picture. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the verb he uses here may actually be a verb he created himself. I think there was a streak of the German in the Apostle Paul, because he seems at times just to create words by, you know, adding things together. And the verb he uses here begins with a verb that means to take something, to carry something. But then he adds two prefixes to it. You know, these little bits, kind of prepositions before the word. One of those prepositions is the preposition that means to do something along with somebody. The other preposition means to do it over against somebody. So we can put it all together. The picture is this. I have a vivid memory. Once when I was on my own, my family would never have allowed this if they'd been around. I made a table. Strictly speaking, I bought a table-making kit. At 6 o'clock, I got all the pieces. We were in the United States. I was wearing shorts, if you can imagine. 6 o'clock, all the pieces on the floor. And here is Mr. Fix-It. And I work through the 48-page book, foolishly not reading it to the end before I begin. And midnight, 6 hours later, midnight, I am turning to page 48. And I'm swelling with pride. You know, at last, I have made a table. And then the person who's written the instructions, whose native language certainly wasn't English, big letters, page 48, now, very carefully, and with the help of a friend. And I'm thinking, it's midnight, and I am not going to get friends at midnight. But what he was telling me to do, this very helpful man who had written the instruction booklet, was to get me to one end of the table and get somebody else at the other end of the table. And then, because it was quite a long table, the two of us together would be able to carry the table and turn it round, and there it would be in all its glory. Now, that's exactly the verb that Paul is using. You need somebody to come alongside you to help. He's not going to say, out of the way, I'm going to do this myself. He's going to come alongside you to help. And because this task is so big, he's going to say, I'll take the heavy end, you take the other end, and we'll be able to do this. And he's saying, this is the mysterious and wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, the truth of the matter is, here we are in a situation and we just feel we're a mass of weakness, and the Spirit comes along to strengthen us. And then he gives us an illustration of this in prayer. Those of you who have read the great little book on prayer by O. Hallisby will remember how at one point he says, prayer is weakness. And we don't ask for what we're able to do. We say to the Lord, we can't do this. But Paul is saying here, there's weakness that we express in prayer, and then there's weakness to the power too. When our praying is an expression of our weakness, but we're so weak, we don't know what to pray for. Situations arise like that, and your instinct is to pray, and just as you begin to pray, you think, I have no idea what to pray for in this situation. That's me at my weakest. Weakness to the power too. And he says, when you are weak like that, you're flat on your face before God, you feel utterly helpless. You know, the Spirit doesn't come along and say, out of my way, let me do it. He says, the Spirit makes intercession for the saints with groans that words cannot express. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit answers that inexpressible groaning of prayer, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints in accordance with the will of God. We were driving to church this morning, John and I, and technically he was driving to church, and I was passengering to church, and I saw a sign to Bewley, and I said, "This is actually the old main road north." I said, "You know, my family's from Thurson, and I remember as a little boy, you know, up early in the morning to drive the road from Glasgow up to the north coast. And one of the things that we did was visit my mother's family, and my mother had a cousin who'd had a stroke when he was, I think, 21, newly married. He was incapable of activity. He sat in a wheelchair, and, you know, as a seven-year-old boy, kind of slightly frightening thing to see this man wheeled into the room. And the only thing I ever saw him do physically was if a cup of tea was put into his hands here, he kind of sip the cup of tea. Every now and again, just kind of unexpectedly from this wheelchair, you would hear these deep-seated groans. And every time that happened, his wife would just appear, and she would do something. She'd wipe his face, or she'd get him another cup of tea, or make him more comfortable. It was a wonder to a little boy that there was a language here that was beyond me, that the one who loved him most was able to interpret and to effect his desires. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, do you understand how much he cares for you? And so he brings us a great confidence, because he brings us supernatural help in our weakness. And then let me finish with this. And I've 3 minutes, I think, maybe to try and do that. The last thing I want to mention here is that he transforms us into the likeness of our elder brother. What's the purpose of all this? Well, he expresses it, doesn't he, so beautifully in verse 29. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I never read that verse without thinking about one of my teachers in primary school. I had the misfortune in primary school of occasionally having the same teacher as my older brother had had. And as somebody once said, he was everything I wasn't. And I remember the daily inspection in Mrs. Wood's class, when we were all lined up, certainly all the boys, and she inspected the palms of our hands to see they were clean. Then we turned them over. She was looking for the nails. Then she would go along and check the scalps. Then she would go along the front and look at the shoes to see if we'd been playing football in the playground in our shoes. And then, she belonged to my mother's generation. My mother used to say, her mother had said, never marry a man who doesn't brush the heels of his shoes. And she would go along the back. And then she would dismiss us in order of cleanliness, until an occasion, little Sinclair Ferguson was left there standing all alone at the front. And Mrs. Woods, bless her, I hope one day I may be able to say this to her face to face. At times she would just shriek at me, "Ferguson," she would say, "you're nothing like your elder brother." And I would be dismissed into the corner. And you know, then when I came to read these verses, somehow or another, years ago, Mrs. Wood's voice came into my mind, "You're nothing like your elder brother." And instinctively I would say, "Mrs. Woods, one day I'm going to be just like my elder brother because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit." This is why Jesus teaches us to call God Father. This is why actually the central picture of the church in the New Testament is it's the family of God. And this is why it's so marvelous that the Spirit is described here as the Spirit of Sonship. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that you've lavished upon us. And with that love, that you've given us your word to lead us into a growing understanding and appreciation of the marvels of your grace. Bless us, we pray. Give fresh assurance to any of us who stumble and doubt. And give to all of us, we pray, the joy of knowing that you are indeed our dear Heavenly Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Many thanks indeed, Sinker, for that wonderful message. Well, we have questions and answers. Ken, is there anything on that notice? The notice is there. That's fine. Is there anyone want to ask someone before we look at the ones that are written? Yes, John.
Thank you very much, Sinker, for your ministry.
Thank you.
The question I'd like to ask, if I may,
sure,
alludes to, refers back to this talk you gave first time, earlier this morning before coffee.
Right.
If you'd like to allow me to read it on, if I heard you correctly, distinguishing between the way in which a person was filled with the Spirit in the old administration,
in the old testament. Yes.
Compared to how we understand the fullness of the Spirit and the operation of the Spirit in Jesus' life in the
Yes. These keys are still here, by the way.
Yeah, I know. It's not car keys. So please do check that all the keys you had, you have them.
That's a great and huge question. And one level to the answer is there are very few people who have experienced the answer to that question. Presumably the apostles experienced the answer to that question. They were, Jesus says, for example, in the upper room, you are all clean here. Peter says, if you're going to wash me, wash all of me. He says, no, you just need your feet cleaned. You are clean. You're united to the vine. You're real believers. And so they did actually go through the transition from being what we might call Old Testament believers at the summit of what was possible for an Old Testament believer to experience. And they then entered into this new covenant reality. Now, there's a helpful clue, I think, in what Jesus says about John the Baptist, isn't there? He says John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So if you take all of the Old Testament, John the Baptist is actually standing on the mountaintop of what it's possible to experience as an Old Testament believer. And then Jesus says, the least in the kingdom is greater than he is. So while there is obviously continuity, there's also something that's dramatically new. And it seems to me it's as dramatically new as living before Jesus came and then living once Jesus has come, knowing that he's the seed that was promised in Genesis 3, that he's the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant promise, that he's the person David was referring to in Psalm 2, that he's the Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, that he's the suffering servant about whom Isaiah, when all of those things that to an Old Testament believer are like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. There's the Son of Man, there's the suffering servant, there's the seed, there's the king who's going to come, there's the prophet like Moses who's going to come. And then Christ kind of acts like a magnet over these fragments, and it dawns on people, actually, these are all one and the same person. And you stand back, and at last the picture is clear. Mm-hmm. Now, the experimental and practical dimension of that is colossal, really. you know, some of us will have experienced something akin to that when, you know, there's been these kind of jumbled up ideas of religion and we've had these bits in Sunday school and we know these things, but we're all very cluttered. Then suddenly we understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Saviour, and everything fits together and everything changes in the light of that. Now, I think it would be true to say from a New Testament's point of view that something analogous to that happens in relationship to our experience of the Holy Spirit, primarily because what he characteristically does is to say, look at Jesus, understand Jesus, trust Jesus, and follow Jesus. So there's an integrated relationship between the difference in knowing and trusting Christ and experiencing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, when the Spirit now comes to believers, he is the same Spirit who came to Old Testament believers in the light of what Christ would do. But now he actually comes. And I don't know any better way to say this than he comes, as it were, having gathered to himself everything that he has done in Christ in order to make that known to us. And Jesus actually says this in the farewell discourse, doesn't he? When the Spirit comes, he will take from what belongs to me and he will show it to you. So the difference between you and, let's say, Isaiah, you know, I mean, who in the room would say, you know, I'm greater than Isaiah? You know, as individuals and persons, we know we're small men by comparison with this great man. But Isaiah's just finished, let's say, Isaiah 52 and 53, suffering servant. And Mrs. Isaiah says, she's been looking over his shoulder. She says, what is that all about? And Isaiah is in exactly the same position as the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who is reading that very passage. And when Philip appears, he says, is there anybody who can tell me what this is all about? It's like Peter says, you know, they searched and inquired and they puzzled over. They wrote more than they understood. But you and I come to that and we know exactly who this is talking about. And so there's a huge difference between our knowledge and experience of Jesus and Isaiah's knowledge and experience of Jesus, which is kind of breathtaking to say. And if it were not for the fact that Jesus says, there's John the Baptist, least in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. He doesn't mean he's a greater man. He means he has access to greater riches in the knowledge of Christ and in the experience of God. And so I see that there's a parallel runs through each person of the Trinity. If the Sermon on the Mount is a reality for you, then you experience a reality that was very opaque to an Old Testament believer. The idea of God being your Heavenly Father, this intimate relationship with him, is almost absent from the Old Testament. There are special people who experience these things. And you know it's possible and taste it because of these mediators, but now you experience it in Jesus Christ. So that when I say, Abba, Father, I'm actually saying something that nobody in the Old Testament ever said. Then with Christ, when I say Jesus is the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he's the Son of Man, he's the prophet like Moses, he's the suffering servant. Not even the people who wrote these things knew that that was true. And when the Holy Spirit comes to me, he comes to me not in the light of what he is going to do in Jesus, but having done that in Jesus. so that it isn't that there's some change in God or there's some change in the quality of humanity after the coming of Christ, but in the manifestation and therefore the experience of the knowledge of God. There's an epochal advance that's made. And, you know, I think sometimes we can use analogies that help us remember a colleague who probably was the leading evangelical Old Testament scholar in the United States, telling me that when he was doing his doctoral work at Harvard, he took a course and he said, the afternoon before the exam, I still had no idea what this was all about. And then that evening, it just all fell into place. And from that point, it's a quantum leap forward. The stuff is all there. But the revelation of the heart of God is really to be found in Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference to our experience. Now, there are many different, Paul uses one way of describing that. He says it's like being a child underage. An Old Testament believer is like a child underage now. The way I sometimes put it is, when I was in primary school, I thought primary school was the best place in the world. And then I went to secondary school and I realized primary school is actually a form of imprisonment. You know, you've got one teacher, now you've got all these teachers. You've got one, few subjects, now there was a whole world. And I thought, when I was in secondary school, this is fantastic. I really did enjoy it. And then I went to university and I realized that I'd been in prison. I'd been expected to be in class from 9:15 to 4:15. And now all I needed to do was attend a lecture or two every week, and the government was putting money into my pocket. But there were still exams. And then when I left university, said the ministry, I thought, this is real life. No exams. It's stages, isn't it? And there are stages in the way in which God has worked in redemptive history. And there's another stage coming. And in that stage, given all we have known about the Lord and experienced of the Holy Spirit from Scripture, I think there will be quite a wow factor when we see him face to face. Not a contradiction between what we have known now and what we know then, but a sense of. So, that's a stab at a great and not easy question.
Thank you. Thank you. Question here about last night's meeting. You spoke of the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation and bringing order out of chaos. But who created and made the chaos? Or did I get it all wrong?
Yes, no. No, as soon as that word chaos was out of my mouth, I thought, that's a word that could be open to misunderstanding. Yeah. And I used it not in the sense of chaos as confusion, but chaos in the sense that even the language Genesis uses to describe that situation is a language of darkness and emptiness, whatever that means. Probably chaos is not the word that best communicates that idea. So I forget about chaos. This is not chaos theory. I think it's the idea that, if I can put it this way, when God created the world, there was nothing sinful about his creation. But almost everything about that creation was incomplete. And even, I think I'd go further and say that there are stages there, because when God has created everything, created the man, there's nothing sinful there. Yeah, I'm discounting the evil one and anything like that. But in what God has just made, there's nothing evil. And yet, it's not in its final situation. He says, there's something here that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And then even when there is the man and the woman, there's a distinction made between the garden and everything that isn't garden. You know, there's not a fence around the garden, but the garden stops at some point. And outside of the garden is non-garden. And actually, the language that's used in the charge that's given to Adam is essentially, take this garden, those of you who are gardeners will appreciate this, take this garden and expand it into the whole earth so that the whole earth becomes a garden. And this is the gift of God to Adam so that Adam can enjoy a certain kind of communion with a God who is the creator of the universe. So we're going to be able to talk together. We need to share something in common. So I'm starting you off with a garden, as a father might start his son off in something, and then say, now you go and finish it. The question of the relationship between the fall of angels and the creation of the cosmos is, I think, slightly more speculative.
Thank you. Thank you. One other one here that's written is, many Christians experience a blessing through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is accompanied by great blessing. What have you to say about that?
Yes.
One prominent example is Jackie Pullinger and her book, Among Addicts in the Walled City, Hong Kong.
Uh-huh. I don't think I've read that book, so I can't comment on it. I would say two things. The first is that my own understanding is, and I gave a hint of this last night in the illustration from Abraham Kuyper, that the baptism with the Spirit is essentially what Jesus does to the whole church on the day of Pentecost. When our individual homes get connected to the waterworks, which is Kuyper's illustration, we come to share in that. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, all of us have been baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the baptizer. The Spirit is the medium he employs to baptize us. So that while baptism with the Holy Spirit and regeneration might not be exactly coterminous terms, they are two aspects of the same reality. So I would say every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. What I think I would also say is that, as the New Testament says, that the Spirit is sovereign. He blows where he wills. He is not under our control, and I believe he does many things that are not so easily fitted into the mathematical formulations that we adopt in our theology, and therefore we shouldn't classify them. And I think that's one of the mistakes many Christians have made. They've had a remarkable experience of the Holy Spirit, and so they've produced a category for it. And I think the wisest thing to do is to say the Holy Spirit does some extraordinary things, and let him do those extraordinary things, but interpret them through the lenses and categories that the scriptures themselves actually give to us, and not to create new categories. And I guess many of us could give our illustrations of some experiences we've had as Christians that are very difficult to categorize, and we have a kind of instinct to categorize. It's a very Western thing to do. We understand by use of categorization, actually, in the Western world often, and we want to put a label on it. And I, my own attitude to it is, well, Calvin is this phrase he uses often in his writings. Say, this happened by a secret instinct of the Spirit, and let the Spirit do his sovereign work. So certainly, if we are Christians at all, I hope we've had experiences that have brought us great blessing. But but to categorize them in numerical forms, I think would lead us to a never-ending problem of, well, I now have the second blessing. But for the second blessing, why shouldn't there be a third blessing? And a fourth blessing, and a fifth blessing? Well, there are all these things. But the people who categorize tend to stop at the second. And to categorize it as something they have had that is kind of special. And there is actually nothing beyond that. When I think what the scriptures are teaching is that when the Spirit illumines Christ to us and makes us more like Christ and brings us into the purposes of God's kingdom, then we will certainly experience things that are beyond our powers to interpret. And we need to have the grace and the biblical understanding to say, to use Luther's words, well, let God be God. If I go any further, we can go around the room to describe the strange experiences many of us have had.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, anyone else got any questions they would really like to ask?
I was wondering if Tim should say something about the difficulty of
I think in terms of handling differences with people, there are two things. There's the specific, the issue itself, but there's also, I think, always what underlies the specific. Oh, if I could put it this way, there's a particular instance that gives expression to an underlying paradigm, and that it's, in my experience, it's not possible graciously to bring somebody from their mistaken thinking to right thinking without a paradigm shift taking place. And so my own disposition has been, I mean, unless there is some sinful issue involved or a clear biblical statement to say, well, look, you know, what do you make of this teaching in Scripture? But the thing that you need to chip away at is this undergirding paradigm, because they'll not grasp the truth so long as their thinking is enmeshed in a paradigm that can never lead them to the truth. I mean, just let me throw out an illustration of that, because actually you're the one who brought this up, baptism. You know, I think we can debate about especially the question of infant baptism till we're blue in the face, whether we're Baptists or pedo-Baptists. But I don't think we make any advance until we understand there are actually two different paradigms working here. And until you get down to these different ways of thinking, then you're always going to be butting heads. Now, you may end up disagreeing. At least you understand where the difference lies. Maybe put it very simply. Typically, credo Baptists believe that baptism is a sign of something I have done. And don't understand that pedo Baptists believe that baptism is fundamentally a sign of what God has done. Now, so long as you don't grasp that we're using the same element, water, we're saying the same words in the name of the Trinity, we call it the same thing. But actually, undergirding that, there are two different meanings of what's going on here. Unless you understand that, then you end up just arguing about how much water you use, what age you need to be, and that kind of thing.